Welcome to Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour. Wherever you are and however you're tuning in, we're so glad you're here. You could be worshiping and joining other places, but you've decided to worship with us, and we're so thankful for that. We'd like to start our service this morning with hymn 600, Hold Fast Till I Come, and this is a request from Ida in Long Beach. We'll sing all three verses of hymn 600.
Sweet promises given to all believe. Behold, I come quickly, mine own to receive. Hold fast till I come. The danger is great. Sleep not as to others.
Song. This is our hope built on his word, the glorious appearing of Jesus our Lord. Our promise is all, it stands as the sum. Behold, the Lord is coming quickly, and he wants us to hold fast. We know not the hour, but the song says, as spring shows that it's summer, we know that it's soon. And so we're to hold fast. Amen. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We'll be moving through the hymnal, through our new themes in each topical index, and any song that you would like to sing, let us know. We'll sing them in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning comes from the theme of pilgrimage, and we'll be singing hymn 624, I Want Jesus to Walk With Me. We'll do all three verses of hymn 624. dear Lord, you heard our prayer. In the shades of life, in our trials, through our sorrows, we want you, Lord, to walk with us. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for walking with us. That even in the time of trouble, you, as the psalm says, if we call on your name, you will deliver us and you would be glorified. Let us hold fast, Lord, through all of the trials, through all of our pilgrimage, until you come. Bless Pastor Mike now and our study as we continue learning about your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
It gives me a lot of pleasure this morning to welcome you again to Central Study Hour. And before we move in here, let me remind you that if you want a free DVD or a CD of this morning's presentation, just contact us here. You can, the offer, first of all, is number C21711. Offer C21711. Call us at 916-457-6511. So welcome. And those of you who are looking in today, I would like to welcome you to Central Study Hour. We are looking at lesson number 11, and we're looking at grieving and resisting the Holy Spirit, not something that we want to seek to do, of course. But let's go to Sunday. We're looking here at resisting the Holy Spirit. There's a verse here from Acts 7, 51, which I will read. These are the words of Stephen. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." Well, if you're on the receiving end of that rebuke, you probably wouldn't feel very happy, would you? Well, Stephen was giving that rebuke to the Jews, and they were not very happy with him at all. He stood before the Jews at the climax of having given a recitation or a historical sweep of the long history of the Jews, and now they had shown resistance time and time again to acquiescing to the will of God. And you can read the whole thing in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 2 through to verse 53. But we'll return to Stephen in a moment when he gave this rebuke to the Jews in Jerusalem, for which they stoned him. But the point is this: he gave this rebuke at a very significant time in the history of Israel. And hopefully we will grasp the significance of the time in which this rebuke was made as we recall something that the prophet Daniel said 500 years before this incident here where Stephen gave this rebuke and consequently was stoned. We go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And we're seeing here how God did everything he could to get his people out of this habit of resisting the Holy Spirit. God decided to serve them notice that as a nation, I'm going to give you a certain amount of time. So in this time, get it together and stop pushing back against my word and my spirit when I send him to you to convict you of sin and to direct you down a certain path. Anyway, that particular time period given was, of course, prophetically 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. This is Gabriel talking to Daniel, saying, your people, the Jews, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. As we should recall, this 70 prophetic weeks turned out to be 490 literal years. Began in 457, and it actually ended in AD 34. The very year, and we can say the very day and the very hour where Israel officially as a nation finally just frittered away the last few fleeting moments of this probationary time that God had given to them to stop resisting His Word, to stop resisting the Holy Spirit. And they didn't do that. So we know the rest of the story there, of course. There was another 3.5 years left of this probationary time, and the work was still done for the Jews after AD 31. But AD 34, when this took place, that was it. Jews individually could be saved. God still loves Jewish people. Pastor Doug, who stood in this spot for 20 years, he's Jewish. And he's a Christian. And he's a good Christian at that. But as a nation, no. If you like, the mantle or the baton was passed to God's spiritual Israel, which is the Christian church. We get that, right? Now, going back and looking here at what happened on that day when the Jews reacted to Stephen rebuking them, we read this in Acts 7, verses 57 and 59. He said his peace, and it says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. 490 years, and they still refused to listen. They stopped their ears and continued with the resistance. And it says, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they stoned Stephen. It's amazing how a personage such as the Holy Spirit, who is just as all-powerful as God the Father, all-powerful, it's amazing that an entity, well, I shouldn't say an entity, a person as powerful as this can be resisted by puny little human beings. All the power that the Spirit has, and yet puny little human beings, we can say, we can push him off so easily. Now, when I say push him off very easily, the Holy Spirit, if you've been through what I've been through in life and I'm still going through, he gets hold of me sometimes and he drives those convictions home. You ever go through that, Michael? So he tries, but once you say, leave me alone, and you push him off, God has given us all free choice. And God respects that free choice. But oh, it makes him sad when he sees how we push away the one sent to plead with us and to guide us into truth. So the historical record of how Israel had repeatedly resisted the will of God and disobeyed him is far more than just an indictment against them. Where am I going with this? Well, every lesson that we learn in the scriptures, we should apply it to ourselves. Isn't that correct? So why this was a terrible indictment against the Jews for resisting the Word of God, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, for resisting Jesus even, who was God in the flesh that came down. He was the living Word. He was all the inspiration of the Godhead in human flesh. You could go listen to Jesus preach. And there were those in those audiences that they just felt the conviction of God that was in him, because he was God. And many followed him. But at the same time, unbelievable as it is, in those same congregations, there were those who heard the same words. The Spirit would get hold of their heart and just start twisting it and grinding it. And those puny human beings could say, no. God left them alone. Jesus left them alone. But I ask you, what a bitter harvest to reap one day, somewhere down the line. And of course, moving on to us, the application, we can be just as stubborn, can we not? We look at the Jews and say, if I'd lived in those days, I would have been a shining light. You can't say that. Are you a shining light now? Are you shining as bright as you should? That's more the evidence of whether you can say, I wouldn't have done what they did. I won't ask for a show of hands. If you are a shining light, Jesus knows, and that's all that matters. And if he's seeking to light you, stop blowing out the match, right? Just pull off the chimney. You know those old lanterns you get, you know, we used to have them in Belize. Pull off the chimney, turn up the wick, say, Lord, light me. And he'll light you. And he'll have you where he wants you, and it will make you shine bright, and, well, you know the rest of the story, hopefully. But we're so close to the borders of the heavenly Canaan, And this is not a time for us to be resisting. We need to encourage one another to pull together, and let us all pray for one another that we will not resist light as God brings it to us. Okay? But I'm going to read from Ephesians 4:30 as we begin Monday's section. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby or through whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption." When we come to Christ and we have a conversion experience, we receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is a guarantee, if you like. It is a guarantee that what we have by faith in Christ, which is eternal life, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we will actually enter into that full experience when Jesus comes. You have the gift now. By faith, you have the gift of eternal. I've got the package. I've got the gift with the bow on everything. But I open it when Jesus comes. So you have the gift, but you open it when Jesus comes. So the new birth is effected when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. And when he comes in, he implants within us the assurance that we are indeed sons and daughters of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he says, "The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God." And you know, you need to be able to have that assurance. I'll make this real quick, but it's something I feel I need to labor quite often. If you know that you've confessed your sins to Christ, and you've honestly admitted, "Lord, I can't do this, but I believe I can. If you will come into my heart, and I open my heart now by faith, and I accept the promise that you've given me, that you have forgiven me and washed me clean," you must believe that. You must believe it. It's your duty. And you can just as much grieve the Holy Spirit if you don't accept forgiveness, just as much as you can grieve him when you're not willing to accept the gift of forgiveness. Understand what I'm saying here? You know, God's given everything. He's given Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. And when you say, "I don't really think that you've forgiven me," you're saying that he's just a beast. He's not loving enough. He's not forgiving enough. And he says, "Look at the cross. Isn't that enough of a guarantee?" And when you say, "It's still not enough. There's something I have to do. I have to add to this." What an insult to God. You have to accept that. If you don't, you just hurt him. I love my little grandsons, you know that, right? And they crawl all over me sometimes, and they do all kinds of stuff, and I have fun with them, and I love them, and they love me. But if they turn around to me and said, "Grandpa, you don't really love us," oh, you know what that'd do to me? Well, I'd say it reverently, but God is like a big father and a big grandfather all rolled into one, isn't he? And his little kids turn around and say, "You don't really love me." That hurts. So make him happy and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Accept it and be thankful. So I was saying here, he implants within us the assurance of sins forgiven. And that is ours when we come under the saving blood of Jesus. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit, he comes in and he stays there because the work has just begun. He continues on now to sanctify us and to keep us transformed and to build on that every day so that we grow in perfection and in Christ's likeness. And the former works, the former lifestyle that we lived, when the Holy Spirit comes in, he comes to bring a change so that we do not have to live in bondage and slavery to the things that for years may have just dogged our steps. We may have been religious, may have gone to church, but we've never really been children of God because we've never had the power to live like him and show who we belong to. Holy Spirit changes that. And so we're going to look and contrast these lifestyles before and after when the Holy Spirit comes in and we've let him have his way. So Steve is going to read from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Over to you, Steve. Thank you.
"Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Hold it right there, Steve. Okay, that's before, right? Hopefully that's before. Now, after, when the Holy Spirit comes in. Right. Thank you.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law.
Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Thank you for reading that. You see the contrast there? That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. And Steve finished that, and I read verse 24. It says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And I want to move on to verse 25 as well, because it follows on with an important condition of how to keep this experience alive. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's a condition there, there's an if. If we live in the Spirit, in other words, if you want to continue living in the Spirit, that if is, you must also walk in the Spirit. Now, this call to walk in the Spirit, there is a part that we have to play. God's done everything. Our part is really just placing ourselves where He can do in us everything that He has accomplished. That's what it amounts to. But our part is still, nonetheless, very, very important. Our part is to walk, to place ourselves where we need to be. One thing we need to do in the morning, nothing mysterious, but something powerful and necessary, we need to read the Bible, right? Yeah. Just something as simple as that, just reading the Bible, right? But the Holy Spirit has breathed into those words. They're not just words on a page. When you open the Word of God, you're bringing your mind into contact with the mind of God. And as you read those things, you just shouldn't read them for information. You need to open your mind so you can imbibe the essence of the mind of God. This is why the Word of God will transform us. And Peter says, being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There's power in this Word. So we need to imbibe the Word of God. In Psalm 119, I think it is, that it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then so we need to read the Bible. What else do we need to do? Pray. Now that was a hard question, wasn't it? Very hard answer. Pray. We need to pray. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you make a little note to yourself. How much time do you get to pray? How much time do you get to eat? How much time do you get to sleep? How much time do you spend in the shower? You look at all these other things to do and contrast those things with how much time you spend in prayer. Just a little exercise between you and God, then take it to Him and say, Lord, you see this here? I wrote this down. You already know this, but I can see here there seems to be some disparity. And so I ask you to help me develop a more intense and passionate and deep prayer life so I can immerse myself more in this experience with you. Jesus spent sometimes all night in prayer. You know that. I mentioned Martin Luther, I think, a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching up here. Martin Luther says, I have so many things to do, but he prayed for 3 hours a day. You might think, where did he get the time to do that when it just sparked a reformation or a revolution? But the greater the demands, the more he realized he needed to spend time on his knees with God. So be turning to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 30 through 32. All right, Ray, thank you.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed into that day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God of for Christ's sake has forgiven you.
Thank you very much, Ray and Elizabeth. Thank you. That speaks for itself, doesn't it? But I want to move on into this next chapter, chapter 5, and read verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 it says, chapter 5, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Surely that's how Christians need to be, right? Walk in love as Christ also loved you. This is very fitting for a Christian. Divine love, pure, unselfish, undefiled, was the essence of Christ's, Jesus's being. His personality and his character was sweet and strong with just this sweet love. There are some little white flowers grow outside my office. I never remember what they're called. Are they camellias? I don't know. But they come out a certain time of the year, and it's just this really very sweet, strong fragrance. And you can't help but miss it if you get close enough. And when we're Christians, I don't know if they are camellias, but anyway, we'll say they are. We should be like these camellias. Not chameleons that change their colors depending on the company they're in, but chameleons. Faithful always to what we believe and to be, as it were, just this sweet-smelling savor that people... You know, I think it's in Ministry of Healing. I forget the page, but the author there, Ellen White, says that we're all surrounded by an atmosphere. It can be the atmosphere of... But we're unaware of it. It's below our radar, we're unaware of it, but others pick it up. And there's just this sweet kind of atmosphere that surrounds us. And that's what happens when Jesus is in you. You're unconscious of it, and you should be. But other people, they pick up on that. Now, on the other side of the coin, she also mentions that we can have an atmosphere around us, a cold, chill atmosphere of cherished sin. People pick up on that as well. They just come in your presence and they're looking. They don't feel inclined to want to, you know, be around you for very long. Do you want to be like that? Just a grump? You look like a grump. Even if, before opening, you just look like a grump. You look like, well, because Jesus isn't there, right? Let me move on here. But that's how we need to be. Jesus is like that, and we need to be like that. This sweet, fragrant medium through which he works in us to draw others to him. And if we choose to love God and keep his commandments, which the Holy Spirit alone can empower us to do, but he will do that, he will make our witness as a sweet-smelling savor. And what this does, you see, it makes people want to be like you. Oh, I hear that this person's a Christian. I have no idea, but they're just a nice person. And as I see that consistency, and maybe, you know, that you show the people kindness, they're attracted to that. And they may not come up right up front and admit it, but people are curious. People are, you know, we're all inquisitive from being little kids, and people are inquisitive. And especially in this godless age, there are some people who hate Christianity, but there are those who've never made a decision, but they're curious. They've heard about Christianity, they've heard about born-again Christians, and they think, I wonder. So, you know, they watch you. You'd be surprised what people watch, how many people might be watching you. So just keep that upmost. So that as you keep that surrender to Jesus, you may not realize it, but you're actually drawing people, not so much to you, but to the source of the sweet fragrance that just emanates from you. We play in this role in this world, a very powerful role. Never underestimate the powerful role that you are playing in the scheme, in this grand scheme, this grand enterprise of salvation, of taking the gospel to lost human beings. And when we're like this, well, we're talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, right? On the other hand, this pleases the Holy Spirit. And we attract angels to us. We're going to read another verse in a moment. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and 16. And Mike's going to read this in a moment. But this atmosphere, you know, I mentioned this to somebody the other day, and I may have mentioned it here. But if you love little kids, I love to watch little kids. And I have the privilege today of dedicating a little baby girl. I just saw her a moment ago, but mom's taking, there she is. There's something about little children. And I don't know if you noticed it, but there's just something about them that it's just peaceful and sweet. There's just, you know, there's that atmosphere. And what I believe it is sin is a choice. A little baby may be born with a sinful nature, but they don't become guilty of sin until they've got a brain to deliberately choose. So a little baby is a sinless little creature. A little one-year-old, you know, pulling themselves up on the furniture and chattering away in their gobbledygook, you know, and their little smiley face, that is a sinless little human being. And so I believe that this atmosphere is partly to do with their innocence, but I believe they attract angels. Angels are attracted to the innocence. Jesus was attracted to the innocence of little children. He loved to be in their company. And so if you're a little child in God's eyes, you have this innocence. Angels will be attracted to you. And people will be attracted to you. And you can be all what God wants you to be. Okay. Michael, are we ready for Michael? Okay, Michael. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, please.
Right. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
Thank you very much, Michael. So I kind of did the comment before you read the verse. I was a little ahead of myself this morning. Thank you for reading that. Sweet savor unto life. That's what Jesus was, and that's what we need to be. And again, if we're grieving the Holy Spirit, pushing him off, we won't be that savor unto life that draws people to Jesus. We'll be that savor unto death that pushes people away from ever wanting to know what Jesus is like, and especially from going to church, especially if they know that you are supposedly a Christian. Oh, you know that guy with a bad temper that works in the office, you know, down the road in the store there? The guy in the cash register, you know, he's always bad-tempered. Oh, yeah, he's a Seventh-day Adventist, you know that? A Seventh-day Adventist? Wow, I'm never going to go to that church. Yeah. Yeah, it is. But, you know, we won't blame the man at the cash register, but maybe, I hope nobody here works at the cash register as a bad example. I should hope not. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? So we can either draw or we can repulse. And we want to make sure that we draw, especially the fact that we're so close to the second coming of Jesus. And we don't want to do anything that would bring division in the church because we're resisting. We won't accept the truth like maybe the rest of the body, and then divisions come in. We're so close to the coming of Christ. We've no time for not doing what we're not supposed to do. Okay, I did Tuesday. Yes, excuse me here. Wednesday. Might do it, Michael. We're on to Wednesday. Quenching the Spirit. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. It says, quench not the Spirit. So how can the Holy Spirit be quenched? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read verse 20 and 21. It says, despise not prophesyings, prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. We're not to despise prophecy. We're not to despise anything in God's Word, because if it's in the Word, it's true and it's given to us for our spiritual well-being and our salvation. But how can we discern between true prophecy given by the Holy Spirit and false prophecy given by an evil spirit? Because if we accept truth, we will not quench the Spirit. We will rejoice the Spirit. But if we go the other direction, we will quench the Holy Spirit. So how can we tell which is from the Holy Spirit or from an evil spirit? If in the case of the latter, an evil spirit bringing prophesying and other things, especially if that is accompanied by spectacular signs and wonders and undeniable miracles that genuinely benefit people, how can we tell? Well, in verse 21, 1 Thessalonians 5, which we read, I'll read it again. It says, prove all things. Investigate and test it. See if it's genuine or not. And of course, you test it by what? This word. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we read, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If that was true in the time of John, it's certainly true even more so today, don't you believe? Yeah. The utterances of a true prophet will always be in harmony with Scripture and will admonish people the importance of adhering to the law of God. And the hallmark of a false prophet, or any false gospel, is that of propagating the idea that obedience to the law of God is neither necessary nor possible. You don't have to worry about it because Jesus did it all. In other words, you can live as you want, but it's all right, because you just stay under Jesus's canopy of forgiveness and you're fine. You'll go to heaven, and when you get to heaven, God will straighten you out there. No. The workshop is down here. Here's where the anvil is, down here. Here's where the hammer is, down here. Here's where the forge is here, where the blacksmith gets it hot, puts it on the anvil, and bang, bang, bang. It's here. So don't accept any false gospel that would tell you otherwise. In Deuteronomy 13, let's read it. I think we might be able to squeeze this in. Deuteronomy chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. This is in connection with a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And let's see what God told Moses to write down when he gave him the Levitical law. We're reading here in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. It says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, there you go, listen carefully now, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Then shalt thou not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave unto him. That's why, I know you all know this. Maybe there's somebody out there watching that doesn't know this. But it's still good to hear it again, isn't it? Let's move on here. So that don't follow them. But then notice what God said needed to be done to those who were discovered to be false prophets. Verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, we don't do that these days, do we? And we shouldn't. Not that it was wrong. God's still going to fulfill that sentence of death at a different time, but he will still most certainly do it. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. God is jealous. He's a jealous God, and he has a right to be jealous. It's not an unhealthy jealousness. It's not a selfish jealousness. But same as a wife and a husband. A husband has a right to be jealous over his wife. She's his wife. God gave her to him. She pledged herself, and many have done this right here in this spot, to give her life, her love, her affections, everything to this man, and vice versa. And God, and so a wife or a husband has a right to be jealous. And so men, if you see some men casting eyes at your wife, and your wife seems to be looking at, be jealous. Let Elizabeth know that you're jealous for her. You'll like that, won't you, Elizabeth? Yeah, we should. And vice versa. It's okay to be jealous like that. And God is jealous, and he has a right to be because we are his. We're his children. So he's jealous. And he's also jealous for his law. And he's just as jealous for the spiritual well-being of his people, which we will be safe if we follow his law and walk in his ways. So he wants us to be awake and vigilant and quick to discern false teachings whereby some false lover will steal us away from the one who loved us so much. He died upon a cross for us. We need to shun such things like the plague. And when we imbibe such ideas, false ones, and embrace them, we quench the Holy Spirit's ability to enlighten and to sanctify us and maintain harmony within the church. There's a statement here from 5 Testimonies 6:80. Speaking of false ideas, false doctrines that grieve the Holy Spirit, it says, error is never harmless. Error is never what? Harmless. You should write that down. Put it in your Bible, because when somebody comes and tells you something that is not true, you might think, ah, just a little tale. Remember that. Error is never harmless. It may not hurt you because you may be strong enough to see through it, but it's going to hurt somebody somewhere down the line. I'll finish the statement. Error is never harmless. It never sanctifies, but always brings confusion and dissension. It is always dangerous. So never imbibe the things that you should not. Never go to a place, even out of curiosity, where you know you shouldn't be there. Just don't go. Don't even watch it on television or on the internet. It's very easy to say, well, you know, I'd never go to Seance, but hey, there's something on YouTube. I'm going to watch it. Stay away from it. Stay away. We're told that your mind is the best possession you have, but that doesn't give you the right to go taking it and putting it in some context of some place where you step outside the bounds of God's protection and you leave it open to the devil to just come inside. We must be very vigilant. And those who are led astray, now here's a twist here to this whole thing. Those who are led away by false prophets and false doctrines, and I know that most of you know this, but I'll still say it. Some people might not even realize that they are quenching the Holy Spirit. Because when you step outside that bounds and you're careless, then Satan as an angel of light will step in there real smooth and cunningly with sleight of hand. That's what he does by nature. He's very good at that. And he will seduce your mind and he will enrapture your senses. There's something about human beings that are fascinated by strange light, spectacular things, psychic phenomenon, whatever it is. We're just attracted to that like moths around a candle. We have to stay within the confines of God's word. But when we step outside, the devil has a way of enchanting us and stirs up the emotions in such a way that there are people who take these intense rapturous feelings for the moving of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. Remember, holiness is not rapture. Holiness is keeping the commandments of God. Remember that. What is not holiness? Holiness is not rapture. Holiness is keeping the commandments of God. I want to give you an example of how there were those who rejected light back in the 1840s. They rejected light. They decided it wasn't from God. They didn't keep up with the light, and the devil just stepped right in there and he took God's place. I'm going to read to you from Early Writings, page 56. First of all, just a little historical sketch here. You know, back in the turn of the 1800s, there was the Great Awakening. People were led to study the prophecies of especially Daniel, chapter 8, verse 9, and this idea came around that Jesus was going to come back in 1843, finally 1844. You're familiar with all this. And there were many that accepted it, but there were those that resisted it. And when the disappointment came, there were many who were false-hearted believers. They just abandoned the movement. Ah, I knew it wasn't true all along. Nothing to do with that. There was a few, though, who stayed behind. They were faithful. It was those few through which God worked to bring again, to put together a whole system of biblical truths, which became the theological foundation of Seventh-day Adventism. But those who had had this light and rejected it, this is what happened. Now remember, Jesus had gone from the holy place in the heavenly sanctuary into where? The most holy place, right? He'd been in the holy place for 1800 years, just over. Now he'd moved into the most holy place. And those who rejected him kept sending up their prayers into the wrong place because they were deceived. It says here, I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. Still praying, still religious people, but this Millerite stuff, forget it. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, Father, give us thy spirit. Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and to deceive God's people. So they weren't praying to Jesus because they hadn't followed the light. They thought they were praying to the devil. And what did he do? He breathed upon them the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but his Spirit. And there was power. There was light. And they were deceived by that, but it wasn't the real thing. And if you think that's interesting, then we haven't seen anything yet, because there's more of that coming just down the road. All right, we are moving on to Thursday. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go to Thursday's section here, and I want to read this. Perhaps no other sin has caused greater uncertainty and anguish among Christians and has been more misunderstood than has the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some think that Jesus has in mind some specific sins that are particularly grievous. We do well to remind ourselves, however, that all sins are heinous to God, even though some sins might have more dramatic consequences than do others. But what did Jesus mean when he spoke about the unforgivable sin? Well, this troubles people. And actually, it should trouble us till we, because who wants to commit the unpardonable sin? But it's good for us to find out what this is all about. And that's what we're going to try and do in the last 4 minutes that we have left here. This is illustrated in Luke chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. We're not going to read it all this morning. We don't have time. But in verse 22 of Luke chapter 3, we read this. Jesus had been casting out demons, okay? And the Pharisees sat in judgment upon this, and it says in verse 22, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, 'He hath Beelzebub.'" In other words, Beelzebub was the devil. He's got the devil inside him. That's what they were saying about Jesus. "And by the prince of devils, he casts out devils." So they were accusing Jesus of casting devils out through the power of Satan. In response to this accusation, Jesus stated his well-known words in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath neither forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." So in other words, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not saying something bad about the Holy Ghost. Not that you should say that. It doesn't mean that at all. To put it simply is this. Jesus was casting out demons through the power of God. The Pharisees denied that it was through the power of God, and they said that Jesus instead was casting out demons through the power of Satan. We just mentioned that. So here's how we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit: when we ascribe the working of the Holy Spirit to be that of the working of Satan. You get the picture there. Is Jesus casting out demons? That was the work of the Holy Spirit. And that said, they said, no, that is the work of the devil. Now, if you really believe that, and they did, and there was an equivalent of a situation taking place, and you really believe that, and you would sin grievously against the Holy Spirit, but didn't realize it, because you're convinced that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the devil, you wouldn't feel any need or see any need of asking for forgiveness, would you? Because I'm right. And that's where the sin becomes unforgivable. It really boils down to the sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin that is not repented of, the sin that is not asked forgiveness for. That's what it amounts to. But we do grieve the Holy Spirit when we look on and we see God at work and we deny that that is the work of God. It's the work of Satan. It's a form of mental derangement, actually. Satan came under this mental derangement in heaven. He became jealous and envious of Jesus. And if there's anything that will, if you will, mentally derange us so that our minds are not healthy, it's when we become jealous of people, like Satan became jealous of Jesus. And when people are jealous of somebody, they also have a pride issue because their pride is hurt. So they're jealous. They're jealous, they're full of envy, and their pride is hurt. And that's how Satan was. And he encouraged that. He mollycoddled that. He wasn't willing to give up on that. And it was that ultimately that so persuaded him, even when God showed him he was in the wrong, he still clung to those emotions, those malignant emotions, and that mindset till finally he knew he was right and he got kicked out of heaven. And that same mental derangement came over the Pharisees against Jesus on earth. We must not follow in their footsteps, right? We must not grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm going to finish now. We must read this word. We must love this word. We must imbibe this word. And while we do that, we will always be safe. Always be safe. Well, in conclusion, I just want to tell you again, If you contact us here at the church, you can have a free copy of today's presentation in CD or DVD format. It's offer number C21711. Call 916-457-6511 or csh@seccentral.org. Thank you for joining us today. We look forward to being with you next week. So till then, keep walking in the light. God bless you.